Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 5? We've been in kind of a marriage mood around here lately, and we're just going to continue that this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. There's an old poem. I've often heard it. I don't know if I've ever heard it all the way through. It's called Invictus. And in it, the poet Robert Wilson Henley wrote these words, quote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And later he writes, "My head is bloodied but unbowed." And honestly, for most people, the idea of bowing to anybody is kind of repulsive. Every so often in the newspaper, this has happened every few years in my lifetime, one American official or another will be visiting another country. I remember one individual actually curtsying to the Queen of England. And there's always letters to the editor sent to, you know, newspapers are now on websites. We fought a revolutionary war, so we didn't have to do that. It's just the idea, particularly in America, bowing to somebody is, you know, just kind of repugnant. Bowing in the Occident, in the East, it's an act of respect. It's woven into the cultures of the Middle East and Asia. There's another young man that our son knew from Africa, and I can't think of his name right now, but every time he would come to shake my hand, he would start to go down on one knee, and he'd say, "Oh, I'm sorry, this is what we do in Africa." And I looked at Josh, I said, "I like this guy." It's woven into their cultures. You can see kind of remnants, vestiges of it in martial arts, where you start out by bowing. It's an act of respect to the opponent that you're about to beat the living daylights out of. But it's something in it doesn't set well with people. In the Bible, the first and most basic sin was pride. Lucifer, the archangel, according to Isaiah 14, wanted to be like God. And he refused to bow or to defer to God. And all through the Bible, whether by example or by explicit statement, the Bible tells us clearly that the only way to approach God is to humble ourselves before him, to submit to him. Proverbs 3, verse 34, "Toward the scorners, he, God, is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor," or literally grace. And then both James is kind of tough. As Wes Hensley used to say, James will beat you up. But James, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God," he says. And then Peter quotes this as well. He says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And submitting is to be a continual characteristic of the Christian life, because Peter leads into this by saying, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders," as my young friend from Africa was expressing. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Then he says, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, it was exactly this teaching in the New Testament, plus the fact of Christ being crucified, that caused many in the Roman Empire to despise Christianity as, quote, a slave's religion, because only a slave was crucified, and only a slave would defer or submit to others. A proud Roman submitted to no one but Caesar most of the time. So this proud, unbending philosophy was actually woven into what were called house codes in the first century and before and after, just a little bit, where Roman leaders or sometimes philosophers would write instructions for how a proud Roman man was to order his household. And believe me, they were skewed heavily in favor of the man. Under Roman law, wives and children were considered to be the property of the man. The man could have concubines, mistresses, engage in homosexuality. This was just common and accepted. Children could be disposed of, particularly at birth. When a child was born, he was presented to the Roman father. If the Roman father took him, then it was all right. If the Roman father turned and walked away, then the baby was left out to be exposed to the elements or to the animals until it died. Even an older child, under Roman law, a Roman man could have his children killed or kill them himself. Now, this didn't happen a lot, but it did happen. And there wasn't anything anybody could do about it. Women and children had little or no protection against the domineering, abusive role of most of the men in that society. Here comes the Apostle Paul, the end of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul inserts his own house code into his letter to the Ephesian people. And what he wrote outraged and scandalized the first century Romans. Now, we read these words today, we hear these words with 21st century ears, and we don't understand what Paul meant. In fact, a dear friend of ours, a co-worker with my wife, was convinced for many years that the Apostle Paul hated women on the basis of this passage. I had an opportunity to marry one of her sons and his bride, and I incorporated part of what I'm going to say to you this morning into the wedding, and she came up to me afterwards and she said, "You may change my mind about Paul." I hope so. I hope so. When we listen to these words with 21st century ears, we misconstrue the meaning. We miss the context. When we understand the scandalous, revolutionary effect that what Paul wrote here would have had on first century people, and when we understand what these words really mean, particularly from the Koine Greek as opposed to the way they've been translated into English, then you'll understand it really is revolutionary teaching. Now, we're going to start out with a basic principle, and we're going to start out in verse 21, and I want you to understand verse 21 is the end of the previous section, which starts in verse 15. And in most of Paul's letters, he would start out the first half, he'd say, "Here's what we believe." And then the second half, "Here's now how we behave because of what we believe." And we're into that second half where he's giving instructions. Here's how Christians are to live. And he starts out, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, this is the end of that section, but it sets up Paul's theme for the next section, the rest of this chapter, and the first 9 verses of chapter 6. In which Paul applies this principle to various people. Now, the word submitting here, submitting to one another, it means to voluntarily yield up your rights to someone else. I want to point out to you that the word does not mean obey unless you're using it in a military context. This is not a military context. He's not talking to soldiers and generals. He's talking to families. He's talking to Christians. To voluntarily line up under someone else. So submitting is the what. This is what we are to do one to another. The next phrase then gives us the why. Here's our motivation. Three words: because of Jesus. Out of reverence for Christ. In other words, after what he did for us, he died on the cross, then this is what we are supposed to do for him. Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, folks, this is one of those things that if you are not doing this, may I say to you, you are taking the Lord's name in vain. Because that doesn't just mean blaspheming or profanity or using his name in an irreverent way. It means to take his name in an empty way. And if we say Jesus is Lord, but then we don't do what he says. Now, I know we struggle with sin and obedience and so on, but it's like driving a car. You don't go out, most people don't go out and think, how far in the ditch can I get today? How much in the ditch can I get and still get away with it? Most of us think, I really like to stay out of the ditch, even though occasionally we get off. It's the same way here. If we're not doing this, in essence, we're taking his name in vain. Now, the rest of this chapter and the first part of the next, Paul is applying this general principle to how various ones are to apply this principle in various relationships, wives and husbands and parents and children and workers and those that they work for. There's something about this that rankles us. There's something about this that goes all the way back, not just to our first parents, Adam and Eve, but even to that archangel, Lucifer. It just rankles us, the idea of submitting to anyone, even God. H.A. Ironside told a story about a deacon council in a church in Scotland. And they were having a long, loud disagreement. There was some raised voices and some anger. And finally, one man said, I just want my rights. That's all. I just want my rights. And in the quiet moment that followed, somebody replied, but Jesus died for our wrongs. Christians do have rights. For instance, if you're married, you have a right for your spouse to be faithful to you. And if that right is violated, you have a right to confront and to do something about it. But learning to yield one to another is, if we do this in love, that's the it greases the wheels of our relationships. And folks, one of the wonderful things about heaven is that there will be no church business meetings. And I am grateful to God and all glory to God that with a group of sinful people like make up First Baptist Church, this is not bragging, this is expressing gratitude and frankly some astonishment based on 45 years in the ministry. To say that the last couple of years, every time we've taken a major vote, it's been 100%. There are those of us that look at each other and think, what is going on? Praise God. Because I can remember, I joke about it sometimes at the end of a business meeting, I think, well, there's no blood on the floor. It was a good meeting. It was only half joking. People come in with their agendas, and I want my way, and I want this, and we will not submit. Paul says we are to be submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. Now, he applies it. And first, he applies it to wives. Ladies, will you please, before you throw things, or start heating up the tar and getting out the feathers, will you please listen to everything I'm about to say to you? So, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, the word submit means to voluntarily line up under, to voluntarily yield to another. And the phrase, as to the Lord, not only reminds the wife of her motive, do this for Jesus, it also implies a limit on the husband. If the husband tries to demand of his wife things that are contrary to the commands and the character and the spirit of Jesus, the implication is that the wife can tell him to go jump in a lake. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Gentlemen, how often does our demeanor fall far short of the Lord's character and demeanor? Let's go on here. The word head, the husband is the head of the wife. Can I tell you that the root word means source, like the headwaters of a river? You think about where did God get the genetic material for Eve? Out of Adam. Adam was the source. Does it mean leadership? Yes. And he spells out how that leadership is to be expressed next. But the word head does not mean boss, Führer, Pope, or dictator. It also carries the idea of one who is charged with the protection of another. May I say, gentlemen, too often that means protecting her from our own sinful nature. So, how are they to submit? As the church submits to Christ. Did Jesus bark orders and demand immediate and full compliance? And rule with an iron fist and fear? Absolutely not. Are you kidding me? You ever read through the Gospels and think, boy, how dense they were. Like we would have been different, right? But Jesus taught with gentleness and patience. The only people he was harsh with were the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees. But not with his disciples. How did the disciples submit to Jesus? Did they stand at attention and say, yes, Lord, and salute? They voluntarily submitted to him, not out of fear or coercion. Paul quotes from Genesis here. I want you to understand, when God saw that there was no match for the man, and he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, which is, by the way, where the man got the idea for anesthetic. I'm not making that up. And the Bible says he took a rib, literally part of his side. We used to ridicule that until the idea of cloning came about, because God can't do anything unless we can figure out how he might have done it, right? There's our pride again. But the Bible says he formed the woman, and he brought her to man. That's pictured in the wedding ceremony when the father brings the bride to present to the groom. He made a helper fit for him. That word helper, it did not mean a secondary one who assists a primary one. It did not mean an inferior one who assists a superior one, because the same word is used later in the Psalms. Several times it says, the Lord is my helper. I love that, but I have to tell you, I feel the Lord is my helper. It's like that old bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Shouldn't he really be in the pilot seat? I found that true in my life. But it doesn't mean a secondary assisting a primary. It means someone who gives comfort and aid and strength to another that they would not have otherwise. That's how the Lord is our helper. That's what the word helper meant in Genesis. When my wife and I was down at college for a while before we got married, and she was so thrilled when we got married. I took her 400 miles away from her family and installed her in a one-room apartment at Baptist Bible College. It was officially called the Married Dorms. Unofficially, they were known as the Whispering Walls Inn, because each two apartments were constructed in mirror image to one another. And honestly, I'm not exaggerating. You could fit the apartment that we lived in inside my study here at the church, not counting my own bathroom. That included the kitchen and the bathroom. And I looked at it at first and I thought, golly, how are we ever going to fill it up? And she looked at it and almost cried, you know. We had what are called Murphy beds, you know, the ones that fold up, which came in very handy. If you saw somebody coming up the sidewalk, you knew they were coming to your door, you could throw all the mess on the bed, throw the covers, hit the belt, up, close the curtains. Yes, the apartment's clean, just that quick. You kind of miss it sometimes. But the downsides of the Murphy bed, in a mirror image of the apartment, the only thing separating the apartments once the beds were down was, I don't know if it was a half inch or three-quarters inch of plywood. Now, if the people next door to you were friends and you were on good terms with them, that was great. There was a wonderful couple that lived on the other side to us. He was a former floor mate of mine. His name was Mark Russell. He married a woman from the South. Her name literally was Peach. Mark and Peach Russell, they were wonderful people. And at night when we would go to bed, everybody's trying to be quiet, but we would usually say, good night, Mark. Good night, Dave. Good night, Peach. Good night, Rayanne. And somebody would say, good night, John Boy. And then Mark and Peach moved on, and somebody else moved in, a little short fellow, bombastic and boorish. An even shorter wife, quiet and mousy. I don't mean to be demeaning. But one night, to say that we could hear what was going on, right? And one night, we were getting ready for bed. My young, bashful bride was already in the Murphy bed, and I was brushing my teeth in our bathroom, which meant I was about 8 or 9 feet away. And on the other side, we could hear this guy waxing eloquent. And I think he must have had his King James Bible creased open permanently to Ephesians 5. I'm going to give you, as near as I can remember, the exact quote in the exact way he said it. Quote, through the wall, you gotta obey me. Says so right here in the Bible. You gotta do what I say. And about the time I was thinking, such a lucky woman. Then he said, if I tell you to run out in the street in your underwear, you got to do it. And my bashful, blushing bride erupted in loud laughter. An uneasy silence fell on the other side of the wall. And then an angry voice said, what's funny? And my bashful, blushing bride said, you are! And we didn't hear a peep out of them the rest of the evening. I can't tell you how wrong he was. Submitting one to another, here's how wives express that. Remember the meaning of the words. Now he comes to husbands. Gentlemen, can I get you to notice something right off the bat? Wives, verses 22, 23, and 24. Husbands, verses 25 through 32, maybe 33 and a half. There is approximately almost three times the amount of space and instruction given to husbands as there are to wives. Makes you wonder, I'm speculating, makes you wonder if he knew where he would have the most problem. We'll leave that aside. But gentlemen, he sets the bar at the highest level. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, before the cross, think about Jesus' gentleness, his patience, his encouragement of his disciples. But in terms of submission, men, is there any more profound act of submission than voluntarily laying yourself down on a cross and letting yourself be nailed to it? This is the standard that husbands are held to. Husbands are to love their wives first as Christ loved the church, verse 25, and then second, verse 28, as their own bodies. Cindy Miller, on vacation this week, posted something the other day, said, my husband and I both have a cold. He's in bed dying. I'm cleaning the house. In fairness, I have to say, I don't know how many times I saw my father get up and go to work when he was sick. But love your wife as your own body. Why? Because in a very real sense, verse 31, quoting Genesis, you are one flesh with your wife. My second church, I preached on this passage, and a deacon, came up to me afterwards, and he said, it's taken me years to train my wife. You're going to ruin her preaching like this. And I laughed. I said, I got a good one. And I looked at his face. He was not joking. He was livid. And another man in a church, when I pastored Heritage Baptist Church, they decided for some reason we're going to have all the wedding couples renew their vows. We're going to do maybe somebody saw Reverend Sun Young Moon do this, and we're going to have a mass ceremony, you know. And so we had a Sunday, and I led them all through the renewal of their vows. And one deacon came up to me and said, now, Pastor, you be sure you tell them women to obey us. Even in a King James Bible, it doesn't say obey. It says submit, and when you come to the end of this passage, Paul substitutes the word respect. Remember what we've already talked about. And I told him, I called him by name. I said, if you can find it for me in the Bible, I'll put it in there. But otherwise, no. He sputtered and he hemmed and hawed, and he was not happy. But folks, it isn't there. One woman responded to my wife, who was always, in every church we've been in, trying to drum up interest in getting women to go to women's conferences. Guys, let them go. It does them a world of good. And this one woman responded to her, said, oh, I can't go. I have to stay home and fix my husband's scrambled eggs. And my first thought was, I can fix scrambled eggs and toast. My second thought was, if he can't, let him eat Cheerios one day. It won't hurt him. For crying out loud, there is nothing in the scripture that teaches that husbands are to be treated like pampered kings, as Christ loved the church. Christian counselor Gary Smalley said that he used to think, boy, if you give your wife an inch, she'll want to be the ruler. But he said, I have found that to be false. Instead, he said, in the context of mutual submission, marriage can be beautiful and without manipulation and power struggle. All right, we're going to skip down now to verse 33. This is the summary statement. He gives us the general principle in verse 21, applies it to wives. Now he applies it to husband. Again, is the husband supposed to be the leader? Yes. servant leadership. Servant leadership. And so the summary, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, just for a moment, just for fun, let's pretend we're wooden-headed literalists. So, love the wife. The husbands are to love the wife. So the wife doesn't have to love her husband? Oh, of course she does. Let the wife see she respects her husband. So the husband doesn't have to respect the wife? Oh, of course he does. Why is it worded like that? Because it speaks to our deepest psychological needs. For most men, there's a scared little boy inside trying to measure up. And the world has a way of beating us down, chewing us up, spitting us out. But there's something about going home to a woman that not only you know loves you, but looks at you and treats you with respect, and you look at her eyes and you think, I got chewed up bad today. But I'm going to go out and do it again tomorrow for her. And have you ever wondered why you see the most beautiful women walking through the mall with some big old pot-bellied guy? You think, really? She have trouble with her eyes? What's going on here, you know? Women want to feel secure and know that your love is constant. I've just been reading Greg Laurie's book on the spiritual biography of Johnny Cash and how absolutely devastated his first wife Vivian was when he saw Johnny Cash get in the car and the first time June Carter Cash scooted over right beside him and she knew. They want to feel secure. That's why the emphasis is the way it is. Again, I point out to you the word submit and the word respect are used as synonyms. So this is a simple principle. It's easy to understand. It's not always easy to do. And there is always an element of risk involved. There's the element that one will try to take advantage of it. There's always that element. But most of the time, the exact opposite happens, and a husband's and wife's hearts will melt toward one another. May I say another topic for another time, but I do not believe that there is anything in Scripture that demands that someone remain in an abusive, dangerous relationship, especially if children are involved. But there is something more here. Down in the Southwest, there has been, or about to be, an eclipse, the Ring of Fire, they called it. Another Johnny Cash reference there. Any eclipse is dangerous to look at unless you have protective glasses, like welder's goggles or something. Or, alternatively, you can take a pin and poke it through a piece of cardboard and hold it up and let the light stream through it. And if there's a piece of cardboard or a surface on the other side, it will project a tiny, vivid image of the sun on that surface. Marriage is meant to be a small, vivid image of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. And how did Jesus love his church? Verse 25, he gave himself for her. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. All believers in every age from every culture make up the bride of Christ. But you only become part of that group individually. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, over and over again, in so many ways, you give us instructions that cause us to fly right in the face of everything the world, our culture, apart from you, tells us to do. But everything you do, everything points back to your incredible love for us, expressed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again and calls us to himself that we might know forgiveness of sins, and that we might, this is what we struggle with, Lord, feel secure in your love for us. We don't deserve this. This is your grace. But oh, how we cry out to you. How we need you. How we need your presence. How we need your name. We all need to feel secure in your love. If there's someone here who has never put their trust in you, oh, Holy Spirit, make them see it's not being religious. It's not coming to church or belonging to a church or doing good deeds, or it is only receiving you, Lord Jesus, believing in you, trusting in you, and then we're living for you because of your love for us. We call out to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.